We've been studying together on these Sunday mornings some of the seven attributes necessary for a strong church. We've looked a little bit at knowledge. Certainly, we haven't learned everything there is to learn about knowledge. We've looked some at love, and certainly we haven't fully delved into that subject either. Takes years to begin to understand some of these things fully that are in the Scriptures, and perhaps we never will fully understand them as Christians here on this earth until we can go to heaven and see those things firsthand. But today we want to talk about another of those things on our list, and that is unity. Unity is one of the things that's necessary for a church to grow and to be strong and to be vital and to be able to withstand the pressures that the world and that the devil throws in our direction. Our lesson this morning is dwelling together in unity or enmity. You know, sometimes people think that just because they are together that they have unity. But that's certainly not the case. I know over here everyone is an LSU fan. But in Alabama it wasn't quite the same way. There was Alabama and Auburn. And on a certain Saturday in the fall, there would be a stadium full of people. Thousands and thousands of people. 70, 80,000 people in that stadium together. But they didn't have unity. Because about half of them were Crimson Tide fans, and the other half were Auburn Tiger fans, and, well, I think around here we're starting to get a little animosity for those Crimson Tide fans too, aren't we? But they were together, physically, they were in the same stadium. But they didn't have unity. And sometimes in churches, people may be together in the same auditorium, may even be sitting on the same pew, and not have unity. There is an old poem that says, "To dwell with the saints in heaven, that 'twill be glory. To dwell with the saints we know below, that's a different story." Now sometimes we think, oh, well, when we get to heaven, it's going to be perfect, and it's going to be wonderful, and oh, all the Christians will be there together. But you know, John said that if we cannot love our brother whom we have seen, how can we love God whom we have not seen? If we can't have some unity while we're here together on earth, will we be able to even make it to heaven? We want to study about unity. We need to understand that unity is more than just being together. Unity is more than a union. A friend of mine used to say, you can tie a cat and a dog's tails together and you'll have a union, but you won't have unity. You can put two things and wrap them up together, but that's not the same thing as unity. But on the other end of the spectrum, we do need to understand that unity is not duplication. Just because we have unity does not mean that each and every one of us is identical to everyone else. We're not copycats. We're not duplicates. We do still have our individual personalities. We do still have our individual roles to play and our individual interests and likes and dislikes. And there are a lot of things where we're very different. Perhaps because of that, there's been a phrase that's become popular here lately where people say, well, unity in diversity. And well, to a degree, that's possible. But perhaps not as far as some people like to put that. We do have to be diverse. In fact, Paul talks about the fact that if all of the body were an ear, where would the seeing be? If all were an eye, where would the hearing be? If all you can't have a body that's all one part. We have to have all the differences that make our body complete. And Christ's body is the same way. There have to be differences among us to help make it complete. But at the same time, we do have to have unity. We look at the Godhead. We see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And they have unity together, so much so that the Bible says there is one God. And yet there are three individuals. Well, in the church, we are one body. No matter how many different members there are, we're still one because we have unity. And so we're going to look a little more deeply at some of the things about unity. Let's notice several things. Let us notice that unity is good. Psalm 133 and verses 1 through 3, a short little psalm. David here writes, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Mount Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life, forevermore." He makes some wonderful comparisons there, and he says, unity is good. It is good for brethren to dwell together in unity. And I hope we understand that unity is good. That it is something necessary. God doesn't call on us to have things or to do things unless it's good, because God is good. And He would never ask us to do anything evil. But secondly, we want to notice that even from that same scripture, there in verse 1, it says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." So let's notice that unity is pleasant. So unity is good, and unity is also pleasant. It's pleasurable. It's enjoyable. You know, there are a lot of things in this world that are good, but they're not pleasant. Ever been sick and had to have a shot, or worse, had to have surgery of some kind, or had to take some awful medicine? It was good, but it sure wasn't pleasant. If you've ever been to the dentist for work on your teeth, you know, it was good. Good to get that taken care of, but it sure wasn't pleasant. You know, there are other things in this world that people find pleasant, but that aren't good. Many of the entertainment choices that people make in this world, oh, it's pleasant, it's pleasurable, they enjoy it, but it's not good. Some of those things are very wicked, the things that people get involved in. But they find it quite pleasant. They really enjoy it. But you see, the great thing about unity is that it is good, and it is pleasant. Now, something that's good and pleasant, that's hard to beat. And that's how the psalmist describes unity. How good and how pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. And it's just that. If you've ever been in a situation full of strife, you know how unpleasant and ungood, if we can use that word and make up a word here, it's not good and it's not pleasant to have strife and animosity and enmity. The King James Version uses that word, enmity, a lot. But when that strife is relieved, when the differences that cause those problems are alleviated, and there's peace again, and there's unity, and there's an agreement, oh, how good and how pleasant that is when that occurs. But that brings us to our third thought. And that is, let's notice that unity takes work. And we can't just assume that oh, well, we'd like to have unity, and so it's just going to naturally happen. In this world, things tend toward disorder. It's part of the nature of this world. You buy a brand new car, and it's perfect. You know, they've every piece is just where it ought to be, assuming it wasn't made on a Monday. But everything is just like it's supposed to be, and and you can't even hear it running. It's so quiet and so smooth, and it's comfortable to ride. But what happens? Well, after about 300 or 400 miles, you've got to put some gas in that thing, or else it'll run out of gas. And after about 3,000 miles or so, depending on the car, you're going to have to change the oil in that thing, or else it's not going to keep running right. And then at a certain other point, you know, you may have to service the transmission. You may have to change the spark plugs. You may have to change the belts. You may have to change hoses. And eventually it begins to make rattling noises, and it's not, and it runs down. And then you have to hire a mechanic at $5,000 an hour to fix that thing. Because that's the way things in this world work. They naturally run down, and energy and effort has to be put into it to keep it running smoothly. Unity's the same way. Unity in the body of Christ is not just naturally going to happen. Unity takes work. It takes work. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul there says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, that word endeavoring carries with it the idea that there's going to be some effort put in, some work in order to keep that unity. It's not just, oh, well, we got unity. All right, now we can relax. No more problems. No. You get the unity, and then you've got to endeavor, you've got to work, you've got to put effort into it to keep the unity. Unity takes work, just like keeping a car running smoothly, or keeping up a house, or anything else in this world. It takes work put into it to keep it going. And unity is the same way. If we want to have unity, it takes constant attention. We have to constantly be looking out for conflict and strife that may spring up, and when they start to spring up, we have to get over there and we have to handle that situation. You know, when your engine on your car starts to make a little noise, sometimes if you can handle that right away, it's not nearly as expensive as if you just let it go until the engine explodes and you've got to rebuild the engine or have a whole new engine put in it or just go get a new car. It's so much better if you take care of the problems when they're little problems. And so it is with our unity. We're going to find that sometimes there's going to be a little bit of strife. Sometimes there's going to be a problem. Sometimes there's going to be a conflict that comes up. If we resolve that conflict, things will go back to working smoothly. Now, resolving that conflict may mean a lot of different things. It may mean someone has to give in on something that they wanted to do or didn't want to do or whatever. One person may have to give in. Sometimes it may mean two or more people may have to make a compromise and meet in the middle, and both have to give in. I say a compromise is when nobody gets what they want. But sometimes we have to make those compromises. We have to understand, I can't always have my way. And you have to understand, you can't always have your way. And so we have to get together and say, for the sake of having unity, I will give up my rights. Notice we won't not give up what is right, but I'll give up my rights in order to have the unity together. But then sometimes unity may actually even mean that someone has to be corrected. Someone has to be disciplined. In the church, someone may have to have fellowship withdrawn from them, because they are the one that's causing the strife and they won't cooperate with everyone else. Sometimes something gets into a house or gets into a car engine that will mess it up. It'll tear it up. And that thing has to be gotten out for the sake of the rest. But unity takes work. And then also we want to notice that unity can be lost Now that should be obvious to us, but sometimes we have to state the obvious. There in Ephesians 4:3, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If unity couldn't be lost, there'd be no reason for him to warn us of the need to endeavor to keep it. But we do. We have to watch out because it certainly can be lost. And what a sad thing it is when someone had unity and enjoyed the benefits, enjoyed the goodness and the pleasantness that comes along with having unity, and then to lose that. And sometimes we don't appreciate what we had until it's gone. We don't appreciate the level of unity that we have until the strife builds to the point that we've lost that unity. And then we wish we could go back to it. But it's a lot more work to get back to that unity than it was to maintain it. You know, it's a lot easier to change the oil in the engine than it is to rebuild the engine or replace the engine. If you didn't change the oil and let it go. It's a whole lot easier to do the maintenance. There's the old proverb, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And that's the way it is with unity. If we've got unity, we nurture it. We trim it. We tweak it. We keep it fertilized and watered and keep it going. We take care of it so that we maintain that unity because it's hard to get it back if we lose it. The fifth thing that we want to notice is that unity demands agreement. We talked about that football stadium where you got half the fans cheering for one team and the other half cheering for... They're not in agreement. Unity demands agreement. Philippians 1:27, Paul says, only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. If we're going to have unity, we have to agree on certain things. We have to have some agreement. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to agree on everything. We're fixing to have a fellowship meal in here about 30 minutes. I hope that not everyone agreed on what to bring to the fellowship meal. Because if so, we'll only have one thing to choose from. Now, it might be something good. But that would be sad if that one thing was the only thing there because everyone brought the same thing because everyone agreed on what they were... they all agreed they were going to bring that because it was a good thing. You see, differences can be good in some areas. We'll be glad to get back there and find that there are several different things that different people brought that are not the same thing. That's a good thing. But you see, true unity does demand some agreement. We all had to agree that today at lunchtime was when we were going to have this fellowship meal. See, we had to agree to that. We have to agree to where we're going to have it. You know, there are some things we have to have agreement on or it just won't work. If somebody had brought their food up here yesterday expecting to have it, or somebody waits and brings it tomorrow expecting it, they're going to miss it. If when we're dismissed, somebody goes out here to the foyer and stands around waiting for the food, they're going to miss it because they need to go to the other building. So there has to be a level of agreement on certain things in order for something to work right, in order for us to have unity. Well, what are some of those things? Let's notice that unity has its limits. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6. Now this is not necessarily an inclusive list of everything that the Bible has to say about unity, but it does have something to say. Now, this is the verse just after what we read a while ago in verse 3, where we were to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and then he goes on to say, there is one body, And the body is the church. There's one church. You see, if we're going to have unity according to the Bible, then we have to agree that there is one church. Problem is, there are a lot of people in the world that don't agree with that. They say, you go to your church and I'll go to mine and we'll meet up in heaven one day. But the Bible says there is one body, one church. Christ said He came to build His church. We got to find that one, the right one. Then He goes on to say, and one Spirit. You know, it's amazing the confusion about the Holy Spirit. You hear one person talk about the Holy Spirit, and you hear another person talk about the Holy Spirit, and you know they're not talking about the same Spirit. There is only one Spirit. It's amazing to me. In so many different churches where the pastor is supposed to be led by the Spirit, and the Spirit tells him what to do and what to teach, and one pastor over here is teaching his church one thing, and this pastor over here is teaching her church something else, and you go, wait a minute. How could the same Spirit, if there's only one Spirit, like Ephesians 4 says, that Spirit telling him that he's the pastor of that church and to teach that, and telling her that it's okay for her to be the pastor over here and teach. And you say, oh, wait a minute. Is that one Spirit? No, that's not one Spirit. The one Spirit that we read about in the Scriptures does not teach different things about the church and about its organization and about its doctrine. The one Spirit that teaches us through the Scriptures teaches everyone the same thing. Spirit's God. God does not contradict Himself. God is not the author of confusion. And so the Spirit is not the author of confusion either. So when we see all this confusion in the religious world, they may have a Spirit, but it's not God's Spirit. See, God's Spirit is not a spirit of division and contention. God's Spirit is going to be a spirit of unity and truth. But then He goes on. He says, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One hope. You know, some people may hope in one theory and one may hope in one person. Some people may put their hope in the government. Some people may put their hope in money. Some people may put their hope in a number of things. But that's not right. The Bible says there is one hope. And then He goes on to say there is one Lord. Jesus said no man can serve two masters. There's one Lord. And we've got to have the right one. Then He goes on to say that not only is there one Lord, but there is one faith. How many times do we hear, well, I got my faith and you got your faith? Really? Well, if that's the case, it's very likely that neither one of us have the faith. If we go, I got mine, you got yours, and we got... No, there's only one faith. There's one faith that we have to have. Now, that's a pretty involved subject. That could take a whole series of lessons in and of itself. But we've got to come to understand that there is one faith, and that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We can't just pick and choose what we like and how we want it to be. It doesn't work that way. He goes on to say, there is one baptism. Wow. I don't know how many different baptisms there are in our world today, but I know there's more than one that people claim. People claim sprinkling is baptism. People claim pouring is baptism. People claim they got Holy Spirit baptism. People claim they were baptized after they were saved. All these different baptisms. But Ephesians 4, here Paul says there's one baptism. Now, he didn't say there was only ever one, because there were other baptisms. There was a baptism of the Holy Spirit. There was the baptism of John. There were other baptisms. But by the time he writes Ephesians 4, there's only one left. Which one is it? Well, the only one that's commanded. The only baptism that's commanded is the baptism for the remission of sins. That's what Acts 2 That's the baptism that's commanded. Those people weren't commanded to be baptized by John. They weren't commanded to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. They were commanded to be baptized in water. We know that it was water that was baptism that was taught, because the Ethiopian eunuch even said, look, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? He didn't say, look, there's the Holy Spirit. What's keeping me from being baptized? He didn't say, well, look, I got a jug of water. Why can't I be baptized and have that poured? No, there was water enough for Philip and the eunuch both to go down into the water. So we learn about that one baptism in the Scriptures, but there's only one. And of course, in verse 6, he says, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One God and Father of all. Sometimes people say, well, we serve the same God. Do we? Because if you serve a God that tells you that it's okay to do some of those things that are contrary to the Bible, then you don't serve the same God I do. No, sometimes the Jews and the Muslims and the Christians all serve the same God. No, they don't. And I know people say, maybe not the Muslims. But the Jews and Christians serve the same God. No, they don't. The Jews serve God, but they serve the Father, but they ignore the Son. They don't believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They don't believe that Jesus is God. They don't serve the same God we do. Because the God we serve is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They don't serve that same God. So, we get over this, we serve the same God. No. There is only one God, and He is the God that is described throughout the entire Bible. You can't stop at Malachi and then go, well, that's the same God. No. Because the New Testament reveals more about God that was not revealed in the Old Testament. And that's the God that we have to serve. Well, unity does have its limits. And we have to draw those lines. And oddly enough, because unity has limits and because we draw those lines, not even fair to say we draw the lines. God's drawn the lines. And because He's drawn those lines, and we say to people, hey, this is what God says. We've got to stay inside these lines, these boundaries, these limits. And they get all upset at us and say, well, you're causing division. No. We're trying to get unity. You see, it's like in math. In math, 5 plus 7 has a right answer. There is only one right answer to what 5 plus 7 is. It's 12. Now, everybody in the world could pick a number other than 12 and then claim that the person who said 5 plus 7 is 12 is the one causing division. But that's addition, not division. But anyway, they could claim that the one that's saying, hey, this is the right answer, is the one that's the troublemaker. But they'd be wrong, just like they're wrong about what 5 plus 7 is. If they're saying it's 15 or 27 or 36 or 2 or whatever they say, if it's not 12, it's not right. And when God's given us, here it is. And we don't get it right, we're outside His limits. We're out of bounds. Unity produces strength. Chapter 4 and verses 11 through 16, God gave various different skills to various different people to perfect the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, verse 13 says, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Perfection, maturity, strength, those things come from unity. Unity produces strength. Then we want to notice as well that unity overcomes cultural differences. Now we talked about those differences earlier. We do have differences, but the unity overcomes those differences that are not significant differences. Those differences that are within the limits that God has set. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 through 28. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And we could add some things to that list of things that don't matter because we are one in Christ. There's neither rich nor poor. Now, you know, again, like with the, there's neither black nor white. These things don't matter within the unity of Christ. There's neither old nor young. Now, that doesn't mean that those things don't exist. I'm pretty sure that most of us here today are aware that there are male and female. But what he's saying is when it comes to being one in Christ, when it comes to our salvation, that doesn't matter. Male can be saved, female can be saved. They both have to be saved the same way. There's not one set of rules for men and one set of rules for women. It can all be the same way. Unity produces peace. Ephesians 2, 14 through 16 says, For He is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, to make in Himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. When we have unity, we have peace. When we have this relationship with God, when we've been reconciled to God. It doesn't matter where we came from before. Once we're reconciled to God, then we're one. We can have unity, and that'll produce peace between us and among us. And then, finally, we want to notice that unity is the result of love and humility. You can't be arrogant and have unity. Now sometimes in a church there's someone like Diotrephes who wants to be the boss of everybody else, and their idea of unity is everybody else agrees with what I say. Doesn't work that way. Remember back in Ephesians 4, there is one Lord. And you're not it, and I'm not it. We're not the Lord. There's one Lord. We have to agree with Him, and when we agree with Him, out of our submission to His will and our humility and our love for Him and our love for each other, then we'll have unity. Philippians 2, 2 through 4 says, Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That's unity. When we're not selfish, when we're not causing strife, when we're not looking always to have it our way, we're not arrogant and proud. That's unity. You know, there's only one way to get into a position to have that unity. If you're not a Christian, you must hear the gospel. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 1, the people there were so excited. They pressed upon Him to hear the Word of God. Oh, I wish that people were that way still today. That they would just crowd in to try to hear the Word of God. But you've got to hear the Word of God. And then you've got to believe it. Luke chapter 8 and verse 12, He talks about the sower sowing the seed, and He said there were some by the wayside that hear the word, but the devil comes and takes it away out of their hearts before they can believe and be saved. Don't let that happen. Don't miss the opportunity to believe. You may not get another one. And then, of course, we must repent. Luke chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. Jesus upbraids Chorazin and Bethsaida because he says, if the mighty works that were done there had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. But you didn't repent. Here we are. We have the Word of God. And yet we won't repent. Then that's a problem. And then, of course, must confess Jesus as the Christ. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 18, it says, many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. They have to confess Christ. Going to have to be bold enough to stand up and say so. And then we must be baptized. Acts 2:41 says, those that gladly received the word were baptized. That same day there were added to them 3,000 souls. Some people want to quit there. We say, well, I did all that, so now I can relax. Now I'm on my way to heaven. Well, that's the birth. That's just the beginning. Then we've got to continue to live. We've got to grow. We've got to continue to live the faithful life. In Revelation 2:16, he tells some who were Christians already, they'd done those steps, but they had fallen back into sin. And he says, repent, or else I will come unto you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent. We need to turn back from those things that we fall into even after we are Christians. We can't just say, well, I was a Christian, now I just go back and live however I want to live. No. A Christian must live as Christ, the Lord and Master, would have him to live. And one of those areas is in the area of unity that we've talked about. If you are not part of the one body because you have not obeyed the gospel, you need to do that today. If you are a part of the body, but perhaps you've been acting out against other members of the body, perhaps you haven't been helping to provide and to nurture the unity of the church, you need to repent of that. You need to get back to doing what God wants you to do. If you have a need to respond to the invitation this morning, please do so as we sing.